Now we open God's word together to hear his voice, and we're in John's Gospel, John chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 to 11. You should have been given a sheet on the way in, and on one side of that is an outline of what we're going to be thinking about this morning. So John chapter 16 from verse 5 to 11. Verse 8 says, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So in these verses, we are reminded in many ways of the explanation for the extraordinary spread of the gospel, the extraordinary story of Christianity, of the church. Because think about it, in chapters 13 to 16 of John, we're in a room. We're in a room with, apart from Jesus, a handful of frightened, bewildered men. We're in a room with a handful of nobodies. They are uneducated, they are unconnected, they're poor, they're insignificant people living in an insignificant little backwater of the Roman Empire. And these men are the future of Christianity. If you like, the church is here in that little room, in that upper room on that night, and it doesn't seem very promising. It looks even less promising because their leader, the seemingly only competent one among them, has just told them he's going away, he's going to die. And so it seems hopeless, doesn't it? The future of this little movement, you know, on that evening seems entirely bleak. Surely it's going to be forgotten in a generation, if that. And yet, here we are this morning, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles away, rejoicing in, singing about this great message of Christianity. This message has crossed borders, it's crossed cultures, it's gone to young and old, educated and illiterate, and around the world today, there are thousands and millions of people, believers, Christians, rejoicing in these truths. It is utterly remarkable. Even more so when you consider its message. The Apostle Paul sums up the message of the gospel, doesn't he, in this way: Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message. The message is that there's a man who came into this world who claimed to be the Son of God and who died on a Roman cross, died for our sins as a sacrifice, and then, having died, did what no one else has ever done, rose from the dead. And the call then to everyone is to repent of our sins and to believe in this person. Paul, in that, in 1 Corinthians 1, admits, doesn't he, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that this message is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. In other words, to the religious, it's an insult. To the irreligious, it's nonsense. And yet, here we are this morning. This message is still preached and loved and lived for and sung about and died for in countless lands around the world. How is that possible? Well, in many ways, we're given the explanation in these verses here this morning, because Jesus promises this to his disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come. And part of his great calling and part of his great task is to come and convict and convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And his work is so needed and so vital and so wonderful that it is better for Jesus to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. So it's a remarkable truth to take on board, that here are these disciples, they're desperately sad. We can understand that, can't we? They're desperately sad that Jesus has told them that he's going away. And they haven't really sort of asked him where he's going or what the consequences will be for him or for them. And their hearts are just filled with sorrow. And yet he says, look at verse 7, "It's to your advantage that I go. It's for your best that I go." Why? Because when Jesus goes, the Helper can come. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit can come. So, of course, it was amazing that Jesus came. I mean, that the Son of God walked this earth. And without his coming, there would be no gospel. Of course, we understand that, that he had to come and he had to die. And yet the whole point of his coming is that through his coming and through what he done, what he would do on the cross and through his resurrection, he would bring about a glorious new age, the age of the Spirit. That age that the Old Testament prophets had looked for and spoken of when God would pour out his Spirit. And Jesus is saying, it's better for you that I go now so that that time can come, that the Spirit can come. So, Christian brothers and sisters here this morning, here's the first challenge for us today. Do we appreciate the Holy Spirit as much as we should? It's a glorious privilege to live in the age of the Spirit. Perhaps we would, as we've been going through John 14, 13 to 16, we'd be going, oh, what an amazing thing it would be if we could have been in that room with Jesus. And yet this is teaching us that actually to be here with the Spirit is even more glorious. I wonder if we believe that. I wonder if we've understood that. So we're reminded once again, the Holy Spirit, let's be clear about this, is a person, okay? We've seen something of this as we've gone through these few chapters. Jesus has been speaking about the coming of the Spirit. He's called him the Spirit of Truth. So the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. God is one and yet three in this wonderful mystery. So the Holy Spirit isn't just a force. He's not just God's power. He's a person. He's a he, not an it. And here's his work in the great plan of salvation. So God the Father chooses a people, determines to save them, gives them to his Son to come and redeem them. God the Son comes into the world in order to secure our redemption. And then Father and Son send the Spirit to apply that salvation, to bring us to salvation. So he's the gift of Jesus to the church. He's the one who brings us to salvation. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who reveals the truth. He's the one who opens our eyes. He's the one who causes us to grow. He's the one who spreads the gospel. And we need to, this morning, as a church and people, to understand our need of the Holy Spirit for ourselves and also for the work of the gospel. He's the one who continues to convict and convert. So in these verses, we're reminded of his work in the world. That's verses 8 to 11, really. And then next time, we'll think about his work in the church. That's verses 12 to 15. Do we have a sense of our need of him? Did you pray this morning? That's a good test, isn't it? As to how much we feel our dependence on the Holy Spirit. Did you pray? Did you pray this morning? Oh, Lord God, send your Spirit as the word is preached, as Hugh preaches. He can't do it on his own. Did we pray that today? Do we have a sense of that this morning? So we're going to consider the Holy Spirit's work in the world. What does Jesus promise he'll do when he comes? Well, look at verse 8. I've just read it at the beginning. When he has come, he will convict the world. Okay. So let's just stop there for a moment. He says it in verse 8, and then he expands on it in verses 9 to 11, doesn't he? So he'll convict the world. That's his great work in the world, to convict, or if you like, to convince. The word means to expose, or to convince, to make aware. It carries the idea of proving something, proving guilt, and doing so in such a way that it troubles the conscience and touches the conscience and brings us to acknowledge the truth and the reality of what we're being convicted of and to believe it. It's interesting because this word, convict here, couldn't be used of a prosecutor in court. So, you know, pressing the case for conviction. And yet, don't forget also, the Holy Spirit is also called the Paraclete. So he's the one who sort of stands at our side, our advocate, our helper, our defender. So it's almost as if in order to bring us to salvation, that the Holy Spirit's like the prosecutor, reminding us, convicting us, bringing us to acknowledge our sin. But as soon as we do that, as soon as we acknowledge our sin and trust in Christ, he then comes to our side and he's our advocate, he's our defender, he's with us to help us and strengthen us. Before we ask, what does he convict the world and convince the world of? I just want us to ask the question, what does he use to convict and convince? And to answer that, we need to remember that a number of times in these chapters, Jesus calls the Spirit of truth, doesn't he? The Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit's great concern, is that he's the Spirit of truth. That's what he works with, if you like. That's his tool. That's his sword. That's his weapon. So you remember in Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he's the one who's made this sword, hasn't he? He's the one who's inspired the writers so that what they wrote, all those people over all those years, what they wrote was in their own words. And yet at the same time, wonderfully, it's God's written word, infallible and true, and all that the Spirit needs to convict and convince. So that's what this is what the Spirit uses to do this work. The truth, the gospel. It's the preaching of the gospel. And so, again, application for us as a church here this morning. Do we want to see the Spirit at work? I hope that we do. Well, if that's the case, we need to be convinced of the truth of this and preach it and make it known and share it with people. It's great that we were able to give out some John's Gospels on Friday evening to those who came to the bonfire and fires. That's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? So if we're going to see the Spirit at work, there's no point shutting our Bibles and just coming here and having a jolly time. We've got to open the Bible and preach it and believe it and sing it and read it. Because that's how the Spirit does his work. And not only here, but taking it with us into the worlds, in our lives. So then, using the truth, what does the Spirit convict the world of? Well, three things. Jesus mentioned sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's look at each of these. So first of all, he says, he will convict the world of sin. So why is our world as it is today? It's a desperately sad world, isn't it? Turning on the news, watching the news is heartbreaking. Why is it as it is? Why is there war and unrest and tears and heartache and shame? Well, it's because of sin. That's the explanation. Pride, greed, anger, lust, self-righteousness, selfishness. That's the explanation for the world in which we live today. The Bible says the world is characterized by sin. And it says more than that. It says each one of us is spoiled by sin, characterized by sin. Sin is in everything we do. And of course, that's what lies behind the gospel then. The gospel is about salvation from sin. Why do we need the gospel? Why do we need Jesus? Because of sin. So we have to be clear on that, don't we? Because often, you know, the gospel is spoken of as being the answer to people's loneliness and emptiness and other things like that. Well, of course, the Bible wonderfully does resolve lots of those things. But firstly and primarily, it's about sin, isn't it? We're sinners. We've broken God's law. It's the most serious thing in all the universe. And we're under God's judgment and we need a Savior. And so part of the Holy Spirit's work is to convince us of that. To cause men and women, boys and girls, us, to see our sin and see that this is the great issue and nothing else in our lives, whatever else we might have going on in our lives, we might have some serious things going on in our lives, but this is the most serious of all, that we're sinners. And we need the Holy Spirit to convince us of this because naturally we don't like it. We, to be told that we're sinners, perhaps you're like that this morning as I'm speaking. You know, you don't like that idea. You know, you're prepared to say you're not perfect, but to say that you're a sinner through and through and you're under the wrath of God and you've got to stand before him, well, you might not like that. And that's the part of the Spirit's work, isn't it, to convince you of that and convict you of that. And yet, what is sin? No doubt we could explain it as sin in various ways, couldn't we, what sin is? Well, I've mentioned pride and lust and anger and self-righteousness and selfishness, greed, all those things. We could think about sin as in terms of breaking God's law. We could think about the Ten Commandments and so on. And all those things are part of what sin is, aren't they? Of course they are. But what does Jesus say in verse 9? Look at verse 9. When he says, of sin, because they do not believe in me. Do you see that? Something that we touched on a little bit last week. Do you remember those funny words, verses, chapter 15, verse 22? If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Do you remember that? We said what this verse is really saying, that what lies at the heart of sin is a rejection of Jesus, a refusal to have Jesus. That's really the heart of sin. Unbelief. Sin is rebellion against God, against his rule, against his king, who he has appointed, whom he has put in place. John has already spoken about that. Do you remember in chapter 3? This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. So this is what sin really comes down to, that here's God. He's placed his son on the throne, and it's Jesus' law, and it's his words, and it's his gospel, and the command is to come to him. And sin is ultimately about rejection of Jesus, refusal to believe in Jesus. So you may have many sins, things that you're ashamed of in your life, things that are wrong and you should perhaps be ashamed of, but the ultimate thing is that you won't have Jesus as your king and Lord. You won't bow to him. You won't believe in him. That's what sin really comes down to. And the Holy Spirit's got to, that's his work. He convicts us of that. For Christians here this morning, that's what he's done. He's brought us to see that the issue is Jesus. If you're in John, just turn on to the next book, Acts, the book of Acts. The day that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, when he was poured out, Peter preached a sermon in Acts chapter 2. And it was all to do with Jesus, and it was centered on him and upon what these very people had done with Jesus. So do you remember Acts chapter 2, verse 23? Speaking about Jesus, Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Or look at verse 36 as he goes on. Towards the end of the chapter, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you see, the whole sermon is about Jesus and what God has done with him and what you've done with him. And so amazingly, the Holy Spirit comes, and these very people who put Jesus to death are suddenly convicted of what they've done, and they cry out, what must we do, sirs, what must we do? And the Spirit works, and that day, thousands were converted, weren't they? So, are you here this morning? Have you been brought to this point where you've been brought to acknowledge your sin? I mean, if we're Christians here this morning, we've been brought to that point, haven't we? Where we're not here pretending this morning or putting on a show, at least we shouldn't be. We're sinners through and through. We're so glad that people around us don't know the half of what we're really like. And we acknowledge that and we confess that. Have you come to that point where you've acknowledged that and where you've seen that the heart of it all is how you've treated Jesus? If we have come to see that, well, let's give thanks to the Holy Spirit for bringing us to see that, for his part in that. Okay, let's keep going. Convict the world, secondly, of righteousness. That follows on from the other. So we need to be convinced, back in our passage, I think, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and then our need of his righteousness. So children, this is what I was talking to you about particularly. Look how Jesus expands on it in verse 10. So he says, of righteousness, this is interesting, isn't it? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. So what were his enemies saying when they nailed him to the cross? They were declaring him unrighteous, weren't they? They were numbering him among the transgressors. What was God declaring by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right-hand side? He was declaring his righteousness. He was declaring him to be righteous, the righteous one. That's why it says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. I mean, that was the ultimate, really, the declaration of Jesus' righteousness. God welcoming him into heaven, seating him at his right hand, and putting all authority into his hands. And what does he say? because I go to my Father and you see me no more. In other words, he's done what he's come to do. He's been declared righteous. He's provided a righteousness. He doesn't have to come again. He doesn't have to keep coming back. And his Father hasn't had to say, you go back down there and sort it out. He's done it all. He's the righteous one. And so he's become, if you like, the benchmark for righteousness. He is the righteous one. And it was meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. You children know this story, don't you? Of Saul of Tarsus, when he's converted, that man Paul. Let's just turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you're still awake and I can hear you turning, it's always an encouragement. Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks about this, doesn't he? How in verses 4 to 6, he says about how he was his credentials, why God was pleased with him, the sort of person he was, the background he had, the knowledge he had, the law keeping he had, the religious sort of observance he made. He was a righteous man, wasn't he? He was walking up that road towards Damascus, and then suddenly he met with Jesus. And he was faced, wasn't he, with a righteousness that made his righteousness seem like those filthy rags. And he was realized how utterly bankrupt he was. And so what does he say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8? He says, indeed, I count all things lost, all those things I trusted in, loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And this is it. Look at this. Listen to this. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul came to see this. He's faced with the righteousness of Jesus. He abandons his own righteousness. He says, this is real righteousness. And he sees his own need of it. Again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convince us that our own righteousness is like filthy rags and that we need the righteousness of Jesus instead. So just as sin is at the heart of the gospel, so righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. That's why I read from Romans chapter 3. You may want to turn there. You may just remember what we read, how often the word righteousness came up. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Being justified, that means declared righteous. God demonstrates his righteousness. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. The gospel is all about righteousness. It shows God's righteousness, that he can't just sweep sin under the carpet. He has to deal with it. It shows Jesus' righteousness as he dies in our place and rises again. It's about God declaring us righteous as his people. It's the heart of it. So can I ask you the question again this morning? Have you come to see your need of righteousness, a righteousness that you haven't got, that only God can give you? Have you seen that? Because you could be here this morning and just be trying to provide and make your own goodness for God and please God yourself. And you've got to abandon that idea and embrace the righteousness that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, we're going to come on in a moment to judgment. And there's a link between righteousness and judgment. Let me turn you, it's very easy, back to Acts again. So the next book of the Bible after John, Acts chapter 17. Where Paul is preaching on in Athens at the Areopagus, and he says in chapter 13 and verse 30, second part of verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everybody, all people, you this morning, me this morning, are commanded to repent, to turn from our sin. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now that means two things. It means God's judgment will be a righteous judgment. There won't be anything unfair about it. But it also means the standard is righteousness. Not whether you've been better than some people down your street, but have you been perfect? And have you loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Now, none of us here this morning have done that. We're all undone. We haven't got any righteousness. We've got to stand in the judgment, and that's the standard. You see, that's why you need Jesus' righteousness. Because only then can you stand. And then you can stand confident, bold. You need the Holy Spirit to convict the world. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us and the world of sin and of righteousness. And then lastly, as we finish, judgment to come. The judgment. There are those who are ready to admit. Perhaps you're here this morning. You're ready to admit. You've done something wrong. You know, you're not perfect. But what does it matter? I'm not going to lose any sleep over it. No point worrying about it. Well, the Bible says it matters because there's a judgment day coming. You and I are moral creatures. We haven't just evolved. We're not just here by chance. God's made us, and he's put us in a moral universe, and there's right and there's wrong, and we're sick. Every one of us, our lives are significant, and so we're going to have to give account one day for our lives. There's a judgment day coming, and you need that. We need the Holy Spirit to convince us of that. We know it actually deep down. It's actually, these are truths that we know, but we need the Holy Spirit to make us believe and acknowledge. Tonight we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter's speaking about the judgment day and the new creation. And he says there, scoffers will come in the last days. I don't want to preach tonight's sermon, but there are people who reject this. Oh, don't be so, that's a nonsense. And we'll be thinking about that this evening, but we need the Holy Spirit to convince us that this is true, that there is a, I know I am a moral, accountable being, and that there is a day coming, and I need to be right. Let's just note what, go back again to John 16. What does Jesus say? Of judgment, none of these are what we would expect to find after the statement, would we? Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. Who's the ruler of this world? You children know who the ruler of this world is. It's Satan, isn't it? He's the ruler of the world in the sense that he heads up the rebellion against God and against his son. Well, what's happened to him? Well, he's been judged, hasn't he? He's been defeated at the cross and through the resurrection. Christ at the cross and through his resurrection has crushed him, defeated him, condemned him. His doom is certain. So that though he's still allowed, as it were, on this earth and to do his work, he's chained and his doom is certain. He's judged. And his judgment, in a sense, stands as a reminder to anyone who carries on in their rebellion and joins him in their rebellion and continues in that rebellion, that's your end too. There's a judgment coming. Satan's been judged. It's a warning to you. So are you ready? There's only one way to be ready, and that's to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So the call to you this morning and to me is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And church here this morning, that's what we're to preach then. Sin, righteousness, judgment. You remember Paul stood before Felix and Drusilla in Acts? He was very brave, wasn't he? Stood there before them, and it says he reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. Felix trembled, didn't he? We need to preach the gospel, but we need the Holy Spirit's work as well. So that, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, this message came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. Church, that's what we need to pray for, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit to come, to work in us and then through us to work in this world in which we live. That's how the gospel's gone on. That's why there's a church still here today. And we need to carry on with our sense of dependence upon the Spirit.